Will you pray with me? Lord, I am thankful how this past week you have reminded us of both your grace and your mercy, and also your justice. And we gather here because we have been called by you. You have called us here as your church, and you named us as your own. We give you thanks, Lord. And as your regents, as your representative on earth, we bring to you the needs of our world. We pray for the peace of humanity. For the conflict in Syria, Iraq, Israel. There's the Ebola crisis in Nigeria. Lord, we cry out to you, have mercy upon us. For the conflicts that are going on right in our city, in our province, we pray over the contract negotiations between the government and teachers and staff. Lord, have mercy. For the conflicts that are going on right within our homes, in our friendships, in our families, we cry out to you, Lord, have mercy. And in these conflicts, remember why we are here. We are your people. But we are frail. So Lord, have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon me. May we be attentive to your Spirit. May we hear what you would have to say to us this morning. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So, as I was preparing the sermon, I realized I'm really trying to cover a lot of ground. It might be a little too ambitious. And it might be a lot of information. I don't want it just to be a lecture. And so I'm praying that as you're listening, that you're able to hear what God is saying to you. So I'll try to move this along as much as I can so that we can get to kind of a time of reflection and a time of wrestling with the sermon this morning. But I want to begin with a story. Because this morning we're looking at a story of origin. 4-year-old April was playing in the garden one day while her father was busy weeding. She was enjoying poking at the earthworms that were exposed from her father's work. April noticed that the seeds that her mother had planted a few months ago had become food that appeared on the dinner table. April thought about her mother, now 6 months pregnant, and the little brother that will be arriving soon. April asked her father, "Dad, will I be tall like Mommy someday?" "Yes, sweetie. You're growing fast. It will take a few years before you become tall like Mommy." "Did I used to be tiny like little baby brother in Mommy's tummy?" "Yes, you used to be very tiny. I used to be tiny too." April thought for a moment. If carrots used to be seeds, and people used to be tiny enough to fit in their mommy's tummy. Then what about other things? Daddy? Yes, honey? Did the mountains used to be tiny? And the ocean? Her dad paused, stood straight from the work. Scratching his back, he said, "Well, 13.8 billion years ago, the universe began. Time and matter came into existence at a single catalytic point. And the universe explodes into being, expanding and cooling as it grew. The first subatomic particles appeared, then thousands of years later, the electrons and protons came together and formed the first electrically neutral atoms were formed. Eventually, big clouds of these atoms collapsed because of gravity into stars and galaxies. About 10 billion years later, after the universe began, the Earth was formed from the same cloud of particles as our sun. It took about another billion years before life on Earth began. So, yeah, if you go back far enough, the mountains and oceans would have been very tiny." April was silent for a moment, shrugged her shoulders and said, "Okay," and went back to playing with the worms in the dirt. Well, we know in real life, inquisitive kids like April probably would not have simply just stopped at that explanation. I suspect many children would have gone out with more questions, like, how did it all happen? What makes the universe grow? In the past 100 years, scientific understanding of the cosmos has undergone drastic shifts due to new models and discoveries obtained from the cosmos. It all began with Einstein's theory of relativity and observations made by Edwin Hubble in the 1920s. The big discovery then, the cosmos was expanding and has been doing so for billions of years. It was Belgian Jesuit priest Georges Lemaître who first combined Einstein's theory and the expanding universe and came up with, can you guess what theory it was? The Big Bang. The cosmos and all of space and time began at one singular point. And this has become the prevailing model for today. And this begs the question, what was before that point? What caused that first action? And why? Of all the questions we might have about the beginnings of the cosmos, the why is still the most debated and contested. Few of us, though, rarely stop to ponder this deeply philosophical question. Science seeks to tell us how. And some scientists would propose that there is no why. The universe is just is. Stephen Hawking, in his theory of the origins of the universe, claims that divine action isn't necessary. And he says, I'm quoting him, "Suppose the beginning of the universe was like the south pole of the Earth, with degrees of latitude playing the role of time. The universe would start as a point at the south pole. As one moves north, the circles of constant latitude representing the size of the universe would expand. To ask what happened before the beginning of the universe would become a meaningless question because there's nothing south of the south pole." That's all the explanation I'm going to give you, by the way, because I am not an astrophysicist. But the idea was that time is part of our universe, and time was came into being. Now, those of us who hold onto a biblical approach to our world must disagree with this view. But but we're not sure how. If we dismiss scientific inquiry and discovery, we're deemed incompetent to interpret our human experiences, i.e., we discredit ourselves before the world, and we appear mindless and stupid. However, if we embrace scientific theories wholeheartedly, we leave the Bible on the shelf, on the matters of human origins particularly. And if we can't trust the Bible on what it says at the beginning, then how are we supposed to trust it when it says about us in the middle and what it says about us at the end? These models of the universe, or modern cosmology, has typically made the average Christian really nervous and sometimes downright angry, because these models seem to contradict what is told in the Bible, particularly the creation account we just read in Genesis. And some people read Genesis literally, that the world was created in 6 24-hour days and is at most 10,000 years old. Others believe that Genesis actually describes what science tells us. And the old age of the earth can be accommodated to Genesis 1. And they would interpret things like the days of creation actually represent eons. And so they try to interpret Genesis to fit scientific models of today. But what if there's a way of reading Genesis that doesn't conflict with science or scientific inquiry? And what if the problem has more to do with us than the Bible? So the major reason, I think, we have trouble reading the Genesis and holding it with modern science is that we don't actually understand the world that Genesis was written in. The ancient writers had a completely different understanding of the universe because they were practicing ancient science. They wrote based on what they saw. So in the next little while, I'm going to try to paint you a picture of how ancient people of Israel saw the world and what questions the writer or writers of Genesis was trying to answer. And we have to keep in mind that Genesis was written for us as the people of God, but it wasn't written to us. It was written to an ancient people. It was written to a group of people who had a particular view of the cosmos that was common in what we now call the ancient Near East. Hopefully, by understanding the world of Genesis, we'll begin to understand the purpose of Genesis in the Holy Scriptures. I also believe that we'll begin to see that our questions and the questions that our spiritual ancestors asked are at the core the same. They're the same questions that people have been asking all around the world since the beginning of history. What is the world? Why are we here? What does it mean to be human? So, a couple of side notes on Genesis, the book. The name comes from Genesis in Greek, meaning origin. The Hebrew name is actually Bereshit, and that comes from the first word of the Hebrew Bible. Who wrote it? Well, traditionally, people thought that Moses wrote it. Generally, Now the consensus is that there could have been several authors that have written or contributed to Genesis, and that it was actually written much later. So we can't know the exact time, and there's arguments over the dating and when it was completed. But the context of it is important, because some people believe that perhaps the political situation of Israel called for an inquiry about where they were from and how are they different from the people around them. And so we can't understand Genesis, or the Old Testament for the matter, without understanding this ancient Near Eastern background. And so I want to describe what are the common thoughts. And these would have been the thoughts that Israel would have been thinking too. So ancient Near Eastern people believe that the God controls everything. Right? Things just didn't happen because they had no way of discovering that. So they believe that God controls everything. It's how they explained what they observed in nature. And we call this now mythology. They're stories of how things came to be and why things are the way they are. Now, the Old Testament writers didn't borrow ideas from other religions, but they had similar views. They wanted to explain what they saw and what they observed. They wanted to provide a different explanation. So my question to you right now is, what do you think of when you hear the word creation? What does it mean to you? For those of us who are new here, I invite participation from the crowd. So,
putting order to chaos.
Putting order to chaos. Yeah. Just creation general.
Yeah.
Arranging it so there's order.
Making something out of nothing.
Lego. Yeah. Building. Creation. Yeah.
Confusion.
Confusion is from creation?
I think it's more from the interpretation of the Genesis.
No, I'm just asking what you think of with the word creation. That's pretty much the general consensus? Like,
something to be admired.
Something to be admired. Okay.
Creation.
Right. Right. So to be admired. Yeah.
The implication is that it's the creator.
Implication is the creator. Right. Yeah. I would say typically in our society, who would be the creator?
Us,
right? We ourselves are the creators of things, right? In the scientific world, the question of creation really isn't about who, it's about what. And it was said earlier that the idea of something out of nothing, right? That's the whole search in terms of origin. The world came to be. How did the world came to be? How did material things come to be? But ancient writers weren't concerned about this. They weren't concerned about how matter came to be. It's not part of their worldview. This is a modern question. They were concerned about how things function. They were concerned about how things operate, their purpose. So nearly all ancient systems of belief or creation accounts actually start with no system. It was chaos. And these stories then tell of how this chaos becomes something else. It was never about a time that there was no matter. So I want to take a look at ancient cosmology. Some of you might be familiar with this model, but I want to show this to you because this is key interpreting much of Genesis and the Old Testament. Because this is how ancient people view the world. It might be easier to look at this picture. So, I invite you again. What are your observations? What do you notice about this picture? The roof of the sky. So this is considered the vault that we just read, okay? What else do you notice?
Someone special right in the very center.
Someone special right in the center. There's a little tiny, little person in the middle there. What is that person on? A stage.
Yeah, the world is modeled after something that
used to be. Ah. Yeah. Interesting. Yeah, what do you notice down here? Pillars of the earth, right? Holding up land. So what's underneath that land? There's water. Where else is water? Up above, right? And what's holding back this water? The sky. What else do you notice? Floodgates of heaven. So there's like little openings, right? What are those for?
Rain
or snow. What else do you notice? God is very far away. Yeah.
It appears that he's so away to get man ever.
Right. So what would God have to do? Come down. God has to come down. That's right. Or you build something up to meet with God. Mm-hmm. We'll come to that. Anything else you observe? Can you see how this picture of the world is connected with what ancient people would have observed? Right? If you go out in the field, what would you see? Flat land. Eventually, if you move further, far enough, you'll hit water somewhere. Maybe you discover that the land that you're on is surrounded by water. You look up, what do you see? Sky. Right? So this is what we call ancient cosmology. This is their model of the cosmos, the universe. And this is what informs ancient writers in the Old Testament. And so we notice that God, or other deities, gods, would have resided way above, right? But they also resided in temples down on earth. So I want to read to you a story. This is just an example of ancient cosmology or ancient Near Eastern religion creation story. Okay? It's from the Babylonian Enuma Elish. I don't even know if I pronounced that correctly. So this is the story. Again, listen to this, and I want you to think about these questions. What is the world? Who is in control? and what are humans? So I want you to think about these questions as you listen to the story. When heaven was not yet been named, nor the earth beneath, the primordial gods of the abyss, Aksu and Tiamat, were together, and they had many children, other gods. One of them was called Anu, who then begot Ea. And Ea was known as the trickster spirit, or the water god. Now all these younger gods were causing a lot of upheaval. They made too much noise, and it was disturbing the peace of Aksu and Tiamat. So Aksu was so frustrated that he declared that he will destroy them. And Ea found out about this plan. So while Tiamat, his grandmother, was away from the house, Ea casted a spell to protect his siblings and to put Aksu to sleep, his grandfather. And while he was asleep, Ea stole his symbols of power and he killed Aksu. Ea takes over the house, and actually he built his own house upon Apsu's body. When Tiamat came back, she was enraged. And she enlisted the help of some of her other children. And she remarried another god, Kingu. And Kingu was supposed to lead her army to defeat Ea. So Ea got a little nervous. And he enlisted his son, Marduk, to help defeat Tiamat and her army. In exchange, Marduk asked, like, well, if I'm going to lead this army, I want you to give me these symbols of power and authority. And so they agreed to that. So Marduk defeats, in this fierce battle, cosmic battle, he defeats Tiamat and her army. And so he gains control of the world, and he returns to the carcass of Tiamat. He smashes her skull, he cuts the arteries of her blood, and splits her open like a shellfish in half, and set one above as the vault of heaven, and he assigns guards to watch over so that the waters above should not escape. And then he turns to the last husband of Tiamat, Kingu. They bound him, slashed the arteries of his blood, and with his blood mixed with clay, created mankind. So he formed human beings to serve him and his allies, and so that Marduk and all the other gods would never have to work again. The family then builds a palace on Apsu's body in which Marduk can relax, and they name the place Babylon. So think about what you just heard. What is the world? Who is in control? And what is mankind? So now we're going to turn to Genesis. Keeping in mind the cosmology that we've been engaged with, and keeping in mind these stories that are like the one that I just read out. So I'm going to go through about 6 observations. And the first observation I want to give to you is that the world is not eternal. It has a beginning. It was created. This is right in the first verse of Genesis. In the beginning. The second observation is that God created the known world. And God's a person, or he has a personhood. It's not just like this force that we would consider a power. But God is a person. He creates the known world. connected with this idea is that creation then is separate from God. It's completely disconnected. And creation itself is not divine. Right? In the previous myth that we just heard, parts of the world were gods. Right? The children of Apsu and Tiamat became the shore, land, and all these things. They were gods, and they were considered deities. Then in Genesis, we read that creation in itself don't become God, right? Also to note is that this, the first verse, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, serves as an introduction to the rest of the chapter. So really when we say the beginning, it really refers to the whole of 7 days that we're reading, right? We're not just talking about that first instant, but all of creation. Third observation. The state of the world had two problems, in that it was formless and it was empty or void. And now these words, formless, in Hebrew is tohu, and it means chaos, unstructured, there was no system. One Bible scholar, Walton, would say the word describes what is non-functional. There's no purpose. It's unproductive. So the world was chaos, unformed. It was also bohu, empty. And bohu means void, waste, emptiness. And so these two words together paint this picture of like this nothingness, right? Kind of like uncooked tofu, like it's just a big blob of nothing, right? Before you cut it up and cook it, it's formless, it's tasteless. But also note that it didn't mean the world at that time was empty of matter, because we read there was water, right? The darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And this image of the chaotic primordial waters is very, very common in creationists, nature creationists. Fourth observation, creation is ordered. And so days 1 to 3 deals with formlessness. And days 4 to 6 deals with emptiness. I don't know if you can read that. So day 1, we read the addition of light, separating light from darkness. And God calls the light day and the darkness night. So it's interesting to know, like, why does he just call light light? Why does he name it day? And why does he name darkness night? Well, what we see is happening here is actually God was creating a period of light, right? Day is a period of light. Night is a period of darkness. And so we can understand this as the creation of time, right? So God was creating time, and he was also separating light from darkness. Day 2, the separation of water to waters above and waters below. What was God doing here? Well, if you notice, if he didn't separate the waters, where would people live? Right? God was creating space, actually, for people and creatures to exist. And in that separation, he also created ways of controlling the water. As we noticed, that big vault with the holes in it. That was the way of God to control weather. And we have to remember that back then, people were subject to the weather. We don't really get a sense of this in Vancouver because, I mean, look at today. It's really nice out. You can't survive if you didn't have a roof over your head. If you live in a place like Alberta, like where I'm from and some of my friends are from, you'll die in the winter if you don't have a roof over your head, right? So we forget that. We forget that human beings, generally all around the world, is subject to nature. And so there's problems. When you have too much water, also known as flooding, that kills people, too little water meant drought, famine, right? And so weather is an important, huge issue for people that day. Day three, separation of water from below, from land, which produces, and the land then can host plants, which then become food for people. It's not really a creation of land. The land suddenly kind of emerges, right? Comes up from the water. And this is, a very common element in ancient cosmology. In Egypt, their understanding was the land emerged from the Nile. And so there's all the land next to the Nile is very fertile. It was for production of food. So it is associated with growing food. So after day three, the cosmos is now ordered. Right? And so the concern for people was survival. What God is saying here in Genesis is that God is providing the elements of life, right? So you think about food, weather, and also time. And this idea is repeated. I'm not just making this up, by the way. So if you read in Genesis 8, and this is after the flood account when God destroys the earth with the flood and then restores the promise to Noah. In his promise, God says, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. So God promises that these things will go on as long as they are a part of the earth. So chaos is now ordered, and things are formed. Now we move into day four, and this deals with the problem of emptiness, right? So God fills the waters above with light to mark the seasons and time. Day five, he fills the vault and waters below with creatures, birds and fish, and creatures of the sea. And then day six, he fills the land with other creatures, and the most notably, the creation of humanity. So, at this point, any questions? Is that somewhat clear? You get the idea of of what Genesis is saying. Because I'm just going to move on. The fifth observation I want to point out is that humanity is unique. And humanity is unique because we have a function to populate the world and also to subdue and rule. And so this purpose is actually relative to God. And we also have a purpose to one another, as male and female, as persons, to reproduce and to fill the world. But the most important thing out of this creation account is that our purpose was to bear the image of God. Out of all of creation, no one else, nothing else, bears the image of God. And so, creation then is set up for the benefit of humanity. Right? This is our relationship to creation. In contrast, another ancient Near Eastern mythology, humanity is created for the benefit of the gods, to serve their needs. Creatures didn't have to feed God, but God instead blesses them with food. Which is totally different from, let's say, The Matrix. Do people remember the movie Matrix? So Matrix has a mythology, right? It has a mythology of origin. The idea was that artificial intelligence... Oh, sorry, the image is kind of bad there. In the future, mankind creates artificial intelligence, and that artificial intelligence then fights with humanity, and then takes humanity tries to destroy it, but then artificial intelligence takes over the world. And so the story is about this one guy who thinks this is reality, but the truth is he's actually this human battery for artificial intelligence. And so he wakes up to this reality that all of humanity are to feed artificial intelligence. These artificial intelligence are the supposed gods of the world. So that's an example of a modern mythology. Not necessarily that we buy into, but we really enjoy, right? Because it questions our story of origin. So creation is for the benefit of humanity. No creature was created as a slave for God. And that's huge in that time. No creature was created to be slaves for God. In Genesis, people represent God to the rest of creation. And so the focus goes from divine through people to the world around them. So by the end of the sixth day, creation has been formed, has been filled, and God saw that everything was good. And so there's been talk about what does good mean. Is it morally good? Is it spiritually good? It can also mean that everything is set to function well. Everything is set for a purpose. Creation now is set up to flourish. Do we stop there? No, because we know that there is a seventh day, right? What's the deal with the seventh day? Did humanity worry out God so much that he had to take a rest? You know, he was just like, oh, I'm done. I need a break from this. This leads to our sixth observation, and that the cosmos is described as temple. Now, this is where ancient cosmology really gets interesting. And you won't necessarily get this just by reading it now. So, again, going back to remember that picture of the cosmos, the deities lived above heavens and earth, and they came down to earth, and they reside in temples. Right? So temples to ancient people weren't just places of worship, even though they did go and sacrifice things to the gods. But they really believed that the god rests in that temple. Okay? And God, the gods, only rest in those temples. They don't, they might go out and visit elsewhere, but they reside in the temples. So these become sacred spaces. They're separated for the gods. And as we mentioned before, temples also represented the cosmic mountain that rose out of the sea, right? So, as mentioned before, people built these temples to come out of the seas and to meet with the gods. And we'll come to that, we'll read that account actually in the Towers of Babel, right? The people were building a temple to meet with God. And so they were designed to host gods, the gods, as they come down. They're also associated with springs of water that would flow out to the rest of the world. So it was very common to find springs, like springs of water inside these temples. And so those springs represent the chaotic water before, but also life-giving water to people. And so this description in Genesis 1 that we had just read, the cosmos, all of the cosmos is presented as God's temple. And there's clues to that. One of it is that ancient temple dedications typically took 7 days. So you build a temple, but it doesn't really become a temple until you go through kind of like an opening ceremony, right? This opening ceremony would take 7 days long. And so in the Genesis account, the world was created 6 days, but God rested on the seventh. The question is, where does God rest? Well, in the cosmos, in the world that he just created. So later on, when we read in the construction of the tabernacle by the Jews, it reflects this cosmos. There are water basins to represent water, and then sanctuary lights to reflect the lights in the cosmos. And also interesting to note is that in these temples, to signify the presence of the god, they would place an image in the temple, a statue or a picture. And that picture, that image, would represent the God in the temple. Where is the image of God in Genesis? In humanity, right? Humanity bears the image of God in God's temple. This is huge. This is totally different from all other ancient beliefs at that time. So the cosmos is presented as God's temple. And the higher cosmos becomes a sacred space for God. And humanity bears the image of God to the rest of creation. I didn't go on to the other half of chapter 2 of Genesis, but the image there is that creation is presented as garden. The cosmos is presented as garden. So that's the metaphor that's used in the rest of chapter 2. People note that there's two separate creation accounts, and so that's what's happening there. But the first account, many people believe now, is it's a description of the cosmos of God's temple. I'm a little tired right now, but this reading of Genesis makes me excited. And I want to share with you, like, why it makes me excited. I don't know if it'll make you excited, but it's excited. And the first thing to know is that the Bible is not necessarily in conflict with science. Right? The two ask a totally different question. Sometimes scientists come up with the why, like Stephen Hawking, right? Why? There is no why. It's just is. So our task is to discern the story that people are telling, and why that conflicts with the story from Scripture. But it doesn't mean the Bible is in conflict with scientific discovery. Okay, so that opens the door to a lot of things for us. The second reason why I'm excited is that just the Genesis story becomes our story. And we're given a meaning and purpose to our time on Earth. Secularists would say that our beginnings have no point. We have no purpose other than just to be. Yet, why is it that we still create? Why is there art and design? And so, Genesis tells us that the cosmos was intended to be for us and for our flourishing and for the residence of God. And then in the Testament, we see this image carried on, right, through the writings of Paul. In the first and second letters to the Corinthians, Paul tells early believers that, where is the temple, according to Paul? We are the temple of the living God, right? From the cosmos to us. That's huge implication. And in Acts, it's recorded that Paul saying, the God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples built by human hands. Rather, he himself, built by human hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. From one man, he created all the nations. Oh, sorry, I'm skipping a line. Rather, he himself gives life, gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he created all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed time and history and the boundaries of their land. That's in Acts chapter 17, verse 24. We are the temple of the living God. Therefore, we are sacred. We are set apart for God to do His work, to the work that He called us to do. Humankind, I keep stressing this, is created in the image of God, in the image and likeness of God. They are placed in God's temple, the cosmos. They are not caretakers of God's image. They themselves are the divine image. How? And the how is a huge debate throughout time. We think of image bearing as, well, it describes the human capacity for reason, for intellect, the ability to make moral choices, free will, self-conscious. It could be all those things. And so the question is how are we then set apart from the rest of creation? And we can't forget the function and the purpose of humanity. It's to rule the cosmos, or at least the ancient understanding of the cosmos, the known world, together, right? God didn't just set one person to be king over the world, but humankind as they flourish. Because each person bears the image of God. The third reason why Genesis makes me excited is that our story matters. The story of our origins tells us how we're supposed to live and where we're going. But our current cosmology indicates that we would be here unless the universe was as big and as old as it is. If we accept the current models of time, it took billions of years for us to get here to this point. It also took billions of years for perfect conditions for life to begin. And so we stand in this point of history, and it's significant. We might look to the cosmos and say, oh, we're so small, our story is so tiny in the big grand scheme of things. But because we bear the image of God, each of our stories matter. We're still significant, even though we might seem insignificant in terms of size. So we don't have to fear the non-existence of divine action. Just because the cosmos is huge doesn't mean that God is not active. And we don't have to fear insignificance. But we don't know where we're going if we don't know where we began. And I think the best way for me to kind of bring this back to the here and now is to think about our origins in terms of our family. Our family narratives impact the way we live and also where we're going. But we also think about, why do we begin anything new? Right? How does something new start in our lives? So how things began greatly impacts our decisions and where we're going. This past week, I had an opportunity to hear Ted tell again the story of SBC and how we all began. And it gives an indication also of, you know, how things start will point to where it's going to go. And how are we supposed to exist along that time? And if you haven't heard or understood or to know our origin, I invite you to ask Ted. Let him tell the story again. Because this becomes your story as you're part of this church. That's just one example of how origins impact our present and our future. So again, Genesis tells us who created us, why we are here, and where we are going. The background here is actually a picture of deep space taken in 2012. And this was only exposed for 2 milliseconds, I think. And each of those specks are galaxies. But they also represent a picture of the universe dating back as far as 13.2 billion years. Because light takes time to travel, right? This is just a smidgen of our cosmos. And so the questions always we come back to, as always, is where is our place in the midst of the cosmos? And it's hope, my hope that as we read Genesis, we remember where we began. We remember our purpose. And remember where God's story is heading. I'm going to ask that we take a moment now to reflect. And just a pause for God's Spirit to speak to you. So would you pray with me? Lord, there is just so much in Genesis. And we're only scratching the surface. So we pray that in this moment that you would speak to us and what you would have us take away from your word. Will you help us understand your story better? Will you give us the faith to know that our story is a part of it? Even though we may feel like a tiny speck of sand in the universe. You have called us significant because we are part of this world. We are your temple. Amen. There was a lot of information in that, and so I apologize if it's just downloading. And maybe some of it's new, maybe some of it you've heard before, or maybe some of it is just you think it's crazy talk. So we can have more conversations if this is crazy to you. But I want to leave you these questions. And unfortunately, we don't have time left to discuss, but to really think about what is your life's purpose? Basically, what is giving you purpose now? So I can't answer that for you. This is something that you're going to have a conversation with God and with other people about. But I want to get to the more difficult question, which is why? Why do you feel this is your life's purpose? And is it in any connection with your origins?
So I'll let you think about that. And I would love to have conversations with you if you want to talk about this. But more importantly, I hope that you have conversation with God and how what you feel is your purpose now. At this time, we'll move on to communion. And I'm going to invite Ted.